Good morning. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we come to Luke 18, and this really is part of a section that Stephen preached on it last week, not this passage, but right before this, and it was about the kingdom, the whole question of God's kingdom. Where is it? When is it? What is it? And now what we're going to see is, in light of God's kingdom, how Jesus wants us to live. Listen to Luke 18 now, 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is God's word. This goes back quite a ways. I don't know how many years ago, a movie called Grand Canyon. In that movie, an attorney, high-powered attorney, he's heading to an important appointment, and he sees a traffic jam that's going to delay him. So he makes a turn off the exit, takes the surface roads, thinks he knows where he's going, makes a few wrong turns. All of a sudden, he sees that he's in a neighborhood he's never been in before. It's a tough neighborhood, a needy neighborhood. The streets are deserted. The shop windows are boarded up, and all of a sudden his car stalls. And as he sits there, he calls the a tow truck. Before the tow truck gets there, five local tough guys begin to swoop in. They see that this is a gift for them. His beautiful car, a rich attorney, and right before they get him, the tow truck driver drives up, and he wants to hook up the car and get it out of there, but the gang protests, and so the tow truck driver takes the leader of the gang off the side, and listen to what this tow truck driver says to him. It's pretty deep stuff. He said, man, the world ain't supposed to work this way. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to sit and wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. And do you agree with that? I mean, you look at the world and you say, you know, everything is supposed to be different than what it is here. You agree with that? Why do we agree with that? You know, it's because God has wired us with a sense of oughtness. He's wired us with a sense of how things ought to be. And that's just another way of saying that God has wired us for the kingdom of God, which is where things are the way they're supposed to be. And Jesus is talking about that kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of ought, the way it ought to be. And he's just been doing that in the end of chapter 17. And now he comes to a place where he says, I want to tell you how to live until that in light of that kingdom. I want to tell you how to live. Now, what that means is, if you're a Christian, this is a crucial passage. Yes, it's a passage on prayer, but it's much more than that. It's a passage on your whole worldview and how you need to respond in light of the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, this is an excellent place to find out what the Christian life is all about, what Jesus wants for his people. So let's ask three questions. What are we to do in light of the kingdom? And then why are we to do it? And then how can we do it? So first of all, what are we to do? Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable for the purpose that we would always pray and not give up. Two things that we're called to do here. Not give up and to pray. So first, not to give up. You should not give up. Why might we give up? Well, again, if you go look at the context, it seems that Jesus realizes that one reason why we might give up is we have a wrong view of the kingdom. Where is the kingdom? Now, if you read what the Gospels say about the kingdom, sometimes it's kind of confusing. Where is the kingdom? And a wise professor once helped me by saying, if you want to know where the kingdom is, look to see where the king is. Now, just think of a timeline. When Jesus came to earth, for a little while, the kingdom was in a manger. he grew up, he walked on the face of the earth, and he was the full embodiment. He's the king, King Jesus. He's the embodiment of the kingdom. And so the things he did, he cast out demons, he healed the blind and the lame. He was demonstrating the kingdom. He was putting things the way they ought to be, raising the dead, casting out demons. This is the kingdom. But then, of course, you know, he suffered, he died, and then he rose and he ascended to heaven. Now, where's the king? The king's in heaven. Where's the kingdom? The kingdom's in heaven. All right? So then comes, this is a pretty simple version, but this is pretty close. Then Pentecost comes. What happens on Pentecost? The king, the kingdom in heaven, pours out the spirit of the king onto the church. So now where's the kingdom? Well, where's the king? The king is in heaven, but the king's spirit now is among his people. And then we know the end of the story, which is actually the beginning of the story, Jesus will return. And at that point, he'll bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And so you and I live between two great events that shape what the kingdom is. We live between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus. Now, what that means is what? What's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? The kingdom is here right now, but not yet fully. Okay? So we just, for short, we say the kingdom is now, not yet. And a lot of people get confused here. And what I'm trying to ask you to do, and what I try to do in my own life, is you got to hold on to both of those things. Say that there are two ropes. You got to hold on to both ropes to have balanced living in the kingdom. You got to hold on the rope that the kingdom is now. It's in our midst. God is making things gradually, slowly, sometimes back and forth as they ought to be. And it finally, ultimately will happen when the king returns and brings it to be. Now, what I find is that there are some people who are now Christians. Okay? They let go of the not yet. And they say the kingdom is fully here now. If you're sick, if you have faith, you can be healed. If you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it's now, but not yet. Jesus may not heal you. The king may not heal you because he has a purpose, you know, for what's wrong with you. And so if people are now Christians, they've let go of the not yet, what happens? There are times when they pray and God doesn't answer. And I have counseled a lot of them because they lose heart. They begin to doubt in God and in Jesus, the kingdom. And the reason is they weren't holding on to the not yet aspect of the promise. Then there's some who I know who are not yet Christians. I mean, they're Christians, but they don't hold on to the not yet rope of the kingdom. And they think, you know, God's not doing anything these days. We're just hanging in there until He returns. And so do they give up? I mean, they don't even start. They don't even start trying to advance God's kingdom. It's all future. You wait for it. My friends, Jesus is saying, if you understand the kingdom, you know, you're going to have some hard times, but you'll be able to figure it out. And what you'll do is you'll say, Lord, Your kingdom is now here. Make this as it ought to be. But if you don't do it now, I know that one day You will. So I'm going to hang in there. I'm not going to give up. So that's the first thing. You know, what happens is if you lose heart, I was with a guy just recently, and he explained to me that he had been diagnosed ADHD. Did I get that right, Elizabeth? ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Okay, my wife explained that to me, and he explained it to me like this. He said, I would think during the week that when Saturday comes, here's my to-do list. Here's the things I've got to do. And this was before he was diagnosed. And he says, I've got to do all these things. But what happens, Saturday morning, I get up, I get dressed, I have breakfast. I'm about to go start work on my to-do list. And all of a sudden, I see something's on the TV. There's a couch there. I lay down on the couch. I watch the TV. I don't get up until dinner time. And he says, and I said, well, what was going on? He says, I lacked a sense of oughtness. Whatever interested me, I just did. There was no sense of oughtness. Now, I thought, you know, that's the problem when you either just, you let go of the not yet, or you let go of the now. What happens is you lose your heart and you lose your sense of oughtness. You begin to look at the world and you don't say things aren't as they ought to be. You don't get upset about that. You just say, well, it's business as usual. Evil's just going to continue to, there's just, you know, it just goes on and on. You lose your sense of oughtness. Okay, so how about you? Are you do you identify with the now Christian or the not yet? Have you lost heart? Have you lost your sense of oughtness? Are you repulsed sometimes about what goes on, or is it just business as usual? What's the solution? Wherever you're at, the solution seems to be has something to do with understanding the kingdom of God and this tension. Holding on to the two ropes. Now, not yet. Okay, the other thing he tells us to do is you should always pray. And what is prayer? Prayer is praying oughtness into the world. It's praying things to become what they ought to be. And there's a very significant thing about prayer. When Jesus talks about prayer, real prayer there's always a willingness to be a part of the answer to the prayer. So he's calling us to pract. That's a P-R-A-C-T. That's a new word. He's calling us to pract. Prayer with an openness to act. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. Now, you say, what are you supposed to pray? Well, I was thinking about that, and in our Harbor New Members material, we asked the question, what would a gospel-transformed San Diego Tijuana look like? In other words, what would it look like, you know, if we saw more and more of the kingdom being advanced? Now, here's just a few selections. Family renewal. Strong marriages are honored. The single life is not stigmatized. And gay bashing has ceased. Hurting marriages and families are being healed. All the children of the city have a strong school Sex within marriage is viewed as beautiful. The sex industry is closing down. Now, if as you pray for those things, you feel that God is calling you to be a part of the answer to that, you might consider community group ministry, children's ministry, care team ministry. And then there's cultural renewal. Listen to this. Corruption and greed are declining. Increase in integrity, honesty in all business dealings. Think tanks are forming in various professions to help people explore how to do medicine, art, finance, law, music, journalism, etc., in line with the gospel. And then I added one this morning because it wasn't in there, that environmentalists, government, and business people are cooperating together to preserve our environment. Okay? And then if as you pray that, you say God is prompting you to be part of the answer, then check out our faith and work ministry. And then social renewal. Classes and races are experiencing reconciliation. The 20% elites are repenting of their detachment and getting involved with the needs of the community. Hundreds of cooperative efforts between haves and communities of need are taking place to rebuild neighborhoods. As you pray for social renewal, if you find that God's prompting you to be part of the answer, you want to see Scott and Laura Brewster in our mercy ministry. And then church renewal. The gospel of grace is spreading throughout the city, replacing legalism, liberalism, and authoritarian cults. Testimonies of changed lives are the talk of the town. Unity within and between churches replaces conflicts and causes unbelievers to marvel. Hundreds of new churches are being planted. If that moves you to action, you want to plant a church with us, okay? There you go. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about looking at what it could be, what it ought to be, as the kingdom is advanced in the San Diego, Tijuana area. Now, that's what we're to do. You don't give up. Always pray. Always practice. Okay? And then why are you to do it? Okay, why are you to do it? Now, Jesus answers the why question with a parable. He tells a parable. He says, in a certain town, there was this judge. This judge did not fear God, and he did not care for people. And in that same place, there was a woman who was a widow. Now, you have to understand, in those days, a widow was at the bottom of the heap. She was economically deprived. She was politically, she had no clout. And so she had no leverage in this situation. But she kept coming to this judge and kept saying, you know, you've got to give me justice against my adversary. And she kept doing that. Now, the judge just did not do it. He didn't respond. He didn't respond. But after a while, because she kept coming and coming and coming, he says, finally, he admits, he says, even though I don't fear God and I don't care for people, and especially I don't care for this widow, he says, nevertheless, she keeps bothering me. And then he takes language from the boxing ring and he says, you know, I'm going to give her justice because she's going to come and get me in a corner and she's going to slug me and wear me down. And so finally he acts. And Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And won't God bring justice and quickly for his chosen ones who cry out to him night and day? You see, Jesus tells that parable to make it's a how much more so argument. In fact, it's a double how much more so argument. And here's what he's saying. He is saying that justice is certain. And by justice, he's using a word that it's an umbrella term. It means God is going to make everything the way it ought to be. God is going to bring justice. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to make things the way it's supposed to be. And he says it's certain for two reasons. Here's this double how much more so argument. It's certain because God is faithful. If this unjust judge who didn't fear God and didn't care for people, if he was moved to action, how much more so God who is faithful? God is faithful to his promises. He's promised that one day he'll make all things right. He promises it throughout the Bible. God is faithful to his promises. He's also faithful to his character. God is a just God. So if this unjust God, this unjust judge was moved to action because the woman kept coming, how much more so as we continue to pray to God for making things as they ought to be, how much more will God eagerly bring the kingdom to us? You know, it's certain, he says, it's going to come. And then second, how much more so argument is, justice is certain, for you are precious to God. God's people are precious to him. I mean, here's this widow who had absolutely no clout, no leverage, and she got this judge to give her justice. Now, how much more so will God bring justice to those who he calls his chosen ones? And what does it mean to be a chosen one? Here's a brief answer. It means that through faith in Jesus, you're in Jesus, you're a chosen one in the chosen one. Not because you're better than other people, but only because you're located, you're connected with the chosen one. And so on both counts, that return of the king at the end of the ages is certain. It's definite. Okay? And the problem is, okay, here's the problem, is that we pray, we suffer, and we pray, and God says not yet. Right? And we start to doubt that God is faithful. And we start to doubt that we are precious. Right? And I know, and I've shared with you before, 2006, that's right where I was. That's right where our family was with the, it now seems like it was a long time ago, but boy, and there were times where I gave up. There were times when I could not pray. And you know, it was those times where Jesus held on to me. Now, I didn't even know it at times, but I do know now. And if that's where you are today, I want you to know, Christian, that Jesus will not let you go. But even in the midst of your suffering and pain, Jesus challenges you. He challenges you, and he challenges you with in verse 8, he says right before that, he says, you know, I'm going to come quickly. Justice is going to come, and it's going to come quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, that's a very challenging question he's asking. And he's not saying, will he find faith in general? You know, he's not saying faith in general. He's saying, will he find the kind of faith that this widow is demonstrating? Will he find people who are not giving up? They're not folding up. They're continuing to pray and to work so things can become what they ought to be. It's not just business as usual. They're saying the kingdom is coming and it's here now, and we're going to work to make things the way they ought to be. How can you do that? You know, how can you, in the midst of your own suffering and difficulty, continue to work toward advancing the kingdom? Well, that's our third question. How can you do it? And here's the answer: by focusing on Jesus. It's the only way you can do it. By focusing on Jesus. Now you say, okay, now where do you see that in the text? I see that in the immediate context. You see, just a few verses before, in chapter 17, in verse 24, Jesus basically says this. He says, there's a day coming, okay, it's this day over here, when I will come in glory. It'll be like lightning flashing through the sky. You'll all see it. It's going to be obvious, and it's going to be brilliant. I'm going to come in glory. Then in verse 25, he says, But, first, I must suffer. Coming in glory, but first, I must suffer. And when you look, what he is doing back in 17 is he's preparing us. His disciples then, us now, he's preparing us for living in a now, not yet kingdom. He's preparing us. And he says the only way you can navigate the difficult things that are going to come your way, the only way is to focus on Jesus. He's saying, focus on me and specifically my sufferings. Okay, that's crucial. He's saying, focus on my sufferings. Now, what do you see when you focus on Jesus' sufferings? I think you see three things that are crucial. First, you see that suffering must come first, then glory. Suffering comes first, then glory. Jesus must first suffer. He must go to the cross. Why? It's the only way you and I can get into the kingdom. And those of you who are seeking, you're exploring Christianity, you're not a Christian, but you're interested, listen real close here. You don't get into the kingdom by not giving up and praying, and always praying. You don't get it in there by that, because we never do that enough. And you don't get into the kingdom by having your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, because number one, God doesn't grade on a curve. He expects perfection. And so you don't do it by becoming religious. You don't do it by trying harder. The only way that you can get into the kingdom is, Jesus says, and it's interesting, he says, but I must. He's saying it is absolutely necessary that I first suffer. Why? Because it's the only way we can get in. So Jesus goes to the cross, takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our junk, and he dies there on the cross. So that at the moment you put your trust in him, your sin is paid for, and he gives you his perfect record of righteousness. That's the only way you can get. So it's by faith in Jesus. It's the only way you can get in the kingdom. So suffering must come first. It must come first for Jesus. And guess what? It must come first for us. It's not glory now. It's suffering now, glory later, okay? So the second thing you see is suffering advances the kingdom of God. The only reason you and I, Christians, are still here on earth is because God still has other people he wants to include in his kingdom. If he didn't, we wouldn't be here, okay? But we're here because God still wants to advance his kingdom, include other people in his kingdom. And how does he do that? Well, the kingdom of God is established through Christ's suffering. The kingdom of God is advanced through Christ's sufferings in us. We suffer with Christ to advance the kingdom. The kingdom is not advanced through power. And when you see people trying to advance the kingdom through power, that is not Christ at work. The kingdom is advanced through weakness and suffering. Because we are followers of Jesus. And some of you are going through incredible hardship right now. You're in a situation where you say, this is really not as it ought to be. Maybe it's not. Your body's not what it ought to be. Your bank account is not what it ought to be. Your relationships are not what it ought to be. Or D, all of the above, you know? And you say, you know, this is not the way it ought to be. And you know, what you need to see is you're sharing in Christ's suffering to advance the kingdom of God in yourself and through you to the world around you. People do not come to Christ because you or I have it all together. People come to Christ because they see someone who they can identify with, who is screwed up, messed up, in trouble, having difficulty, struggling, whatever, but they see the difference Jesus makes. You see? And then finally, the third thing you see is that suffering will be transformed. Suffering will be transformed. My friends, some of you have heard me say this before, but it is so important to remind you that the cross is the worst thing that ever happened. I mean, and you think of all the atrocities throughout the ages, the worst thing that ever happened was when men nailed the God, the Creator and Sustainer, the one who gave them breath to do it, to a tree. That is the greatest injustice. That's the worst thing that ever happened. And yet, now as Christians, what do? We glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. We praise God for the cross. Why? Because of the resurrection. Right? The resurrection has transformed the cross from the worst thing that ever happened to the best thing that ever happened. It's become the salvation of the world. It's the center point of history, right? It's the cross point of all time. So the worst thing has become the best thing. And what do you want? What do you need to see there is that Jesus' resurrection doesn't compensate him for the cross. It doesn't compensate the cross. It transforms the cross. And there's a principle there. When justice comes, when things are as they ought to be, it won't simply compensate us for our suffering or for the law. It will transform it. Listen to what Dostoevsky in the novel Brothers Karamazov puts it. He puts it this way. I believe that suffering will be healed and made up for. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice. It will comfort all resentments. It will atone for all the crimes, for all the blood that has been shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify everything that happened. To justify to make right everything that happened. Not to say it was a good thing, but God, when the final day and the resurrection come, God is going to not compensate you for your suffering. He's going to transform your suffering. All suffering will be caught up in such a way in the glory of the resurrection that the suffering will actually make the glory more glorious. Now, how he's going to do that, I don't know. But I do know something. If he was able to take the worst thing that ever happened and transform it into the salvation of the world, I know that he can do it, and he's promised that he will do it. So, The only way you can do it is by focusing on Jesus and particularly his suffering. Now, you know, I want to, this is going to get better too. Let's hang in there with me. This is actually going to get better. I know it's been good so far, but this is going to get better. Okay. It's starting to peak. Okay. You won't be disappointed. Don't leave now. Even if you know what I mean? Hang in there. Okay. One of the best examples of the persistent widow in real life is William Wilberforce. He was a member of Parliament in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, and he said that God has placed on my heart a sense of calling to accomplish two things: the suppression of the slave trade, the abolishment of the slave trade, and the reformation of humanity. And he gave himself to those two things, and particularly the slave trade. At the end of the 1700s, it's estimated that 11 million Africans had been captured, taken slaves to the American colonies and to the West Indies, and it was the leader in that whole slave trade was Britain, and so Wilberforce was so moved by the fact that this isn't the way it ought to be. He fought for years in Parliament to try to make this, to try to abolish it. And it fell on deaf ears, and he kept fighting. But bill, every time he brought a bill, it would get defeated. It would get defeated, and he just kept working at work. In fact, he suffered so much. He suffered rejection, ridicule. He suffered physically. He developed colitis so bad. I mean, he nearly died from it. I mean, he just really. And finally, he got to a point where he said, I give up. And he started making plans for another career. And through a number of things, he was prevented from doing that. And the desire to see an end to what is, without a doubt, one of the greatest injustices in all time, to put an end to slavery, just took over him again. And he went back I think it was 15, 17, 20 years that he fought this battle. And finally, it passed. And it obviously. And now, the question is, how did Wilberforce not give up, but kept moving ahead on this? And the answer is, he focused on Jesus. And he focused on Jesus, particularly in his favorite hymn. And that was written by his pastor. Now, anybody know what his favorite hymn was? And who was his pastor? John Newton. I want you to see the rest of the story.
Quinley Phipps is the president of the U.S. Dream Academy, an organization for children of prisoners. Many of these young people have been left behind in their schoolwork, and Quinley and this fine organization is making a difference.
This has been an awesome night, isn't it, Bonnie? This one. How many of you like Negro spirituals? An old black lady down south showed me something about the Negro spirituals, and I want to share it with you. The black folk down south had more sense by accident than some of us have on purpose. You know what I mean? You didn't hear what I said. I heard an old black lady say, "Son, if the mountain was smooth, you couldn't climb it." Think about that for a minute. But did you know, she said to me, did you know all, just about all Negro spirituals are written on the black notes of the piano? This is absolutely true. You can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual, just play the black notes on the piano. You look skeptical. Now, you can't see it out there, but I want you to watch. Watch. There are five black notes on the piano. And those same five black notes just keep recurring. And you can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual. Just play the black notes. Watch. You know that? Every time I feel the spirit, just black notes. Watch this. That's because the slaves didn't come to America with do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do. That's somebody else's scale, okay? All they had in their musical scale were those five black notes. We know it in music as the pentatonic scale. And they built the power and pathos of the Negro spiritual on five notes. When you study music, you also come across what are known as white spirituals. Did you know that? And they are white composers who worked with those that scale. In early America, they used to call this the slave scale. And I'm going to play for you what some musicologists think is the most famous white spiritual built on the slave scale or just the black notes. Tonight, know who wrote that song? I heard it, a man by the name of John Newton. But do you know what John Newton did before he became a Christian? He was the captain of a slave ship. And many believe heard this melody that sounds very much like a West African sorrow chant and wrote the words Amazing Grace and set his words to a slave melody. I looked up that song. I believe God wanted that song written just the way it was written, just so that we would be reminded that as Christians, whether black or white, free or bond, in his eyes, we're all connected. We are connected. And we are connected by God's amazing grace. I looked up that song in the Library of Congress. I went to the Library of Congress. I looked up that song. And wherever you see it authentically printed, you know what it says? Words, John Newton. Melody, unknown. I tell the Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but boy, I want to meet that slave called unknown. And I recorded that song the way I hear it. When I sing it, I still hear the sounds of the slave ships in the water. I want to sing it for you the way John Newton probably first heard it, coming up out of the belly of the ship. Listen.
Art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.